and good to be here before God's Word. If you're new here, welcome. I'm glad you're here. If you're new with us online as well, welcome. My name is Paul Buckley. I'm the lead pastor here, and it's my privilege on most Sundays to take us through the Word of God. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let me just say up front, we're going to go a little late today, and that's okay. If we were in other parts of the world, it would not be an issue. We try to stay with our schedule here because in our culture, that's important. But just to tell you up front, I'm not going to go extra long, but we got a lot that we're doing today. So are you okay with that?
Yes.
All right. Well, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. We're making our way through this book. We'll start, the next book is, we'll start in the book of Micah after this, just to let you know that. And in the summer, we'll look at the Psalms a little bit. So that's what's ahead. We value as a church going through God's Word, and His entire Word is really what we need to hear from. Well, you'll see as we talk about the topic this morning, it's going to be about riches. And do you know that there are almost 3,000 billionaires in the world today? 3,000 billionaires. And Massachusetts has 22 of them. Have you ever thought, I don't know, maybe you haven't, but I have you ever thought about what life might be like for a billionaire? What it's like? A little bit, yeah? Have you ever wondered whether they're content with being billionaires, or are they like thinking, I can't wait to be a trillionaire? There are no trillionaires yet. The closest person actually to a trillionaire ever is someone who lived about 100 years ago or so, John Rockefeller. In today's dollars, he had about $418 billion in his net worth. So he was the closest. And someone actually asked him, the closest thing to a trillionaire, how much money is enough? And his reply was, just a little bit more. Isn't that interesting? And I think that's the nature of money, right? And craving for money. You'll never be satisfied. You always want a little bit more. And God understands that, actually. He understands that natural temptation. And in His Word, He's equipped us with perspective on riches. And our section of Scripture today especially is helpful in understanding how to look at riches, how to understand our riches, whether we have little or we have billions, to have the same perspective. So there's much here to learn from. Let's pray. And I'll read God's Word and we'll dig in. Lord, thank You that You have instructed us in Your Word. And thank You, Lord, that in You we are eternally and infinitely rich in Christ. And Lord, You have things to teach us. None of us here are billionaires, Lord, but we need to understand these truths and to live in them. So thank You for Your goodness and kindness to instruct us. I pray You'd help me to teach accurately. And Lord, in a way that it would serve You and Your precious people and what You want to do in our midst. So teach us, transform us, equip us, and use us, Lord, to walk in Your truth. The glory of Your name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're starting with verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. God's Word from 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. This passage teaches us that the pathway to great gain is not acquiring more money, but the riches of godliness with contentment. So we're going to take a look at these two contrasting pathways, the love of money versus godliness with contentment. So Paul starts out in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He's obviously connecting what he's saying there to what precedes it in verse 5. So if you looked at verse 5, you would see that he's speaking of these false teachers who imagine that godliness is a means of gain. These unhealthy teachers teaching unhealthy doctrine think that somehow they can do this to make money. that godliness and devotion to God, at least apparent devotion to God, is a way for them to make money. It's really sad. It's really an insult to the goodness and glory of God to think that the truth of God is somehow about making money when we have infinite riches in Him. It's an insult to really the death of Christ and His resurrection to use that truth to pursue financial gain as a prime objective. And Paul is strongly opposed to this. But notice how he counters it. He taps into the idea, but he redirects us to understand that there is a gain to realize. There is actually a great gain to realize, but it's not what these false teachers think. It's something very different. It's godliness, genuine godliness, with contentment. Contentment is the key ingredient that goes alongside of godliness. And this contentment makes all the difference. So what is this contentment? Well, we hear that word and we think of the idea of being content, being happy, being satisfied with what we have. And I think we all need to understand that in our culture, it can be very elusive. It can be difficult to be satisfied. We live in a culture, actually, that is probably the most materialistic, consumeristic culture ever known, and probably the wealthiest culture. We live in an economy that actually is geared on discontentment. You don't have enough. You need this thing. You need this new thing. That's what we... the waters we swim in, it's what we live in, it's there. And so the idea of being content is hard for us. This idea of feeling satisfied is contrary to what's around us. But the biblical word contentment means more than that. It means more than just the sense of being satisfied. It's actually deeper and different than that. And I think as we look at the scriptures, it'll round out our understanding and really help us actually understand how to live with contentment. So the word is used in Paul, it's used throughout scripture, used in Paul's writings, and often when we study the Bible, it's really good when there's a word like this, any word, to not take it for granted that it's exactly how we might understand it in our vernacular, but to look at how the author of that particular letter uses it in other writings, and then to look at how the whole Bible uses that word perhaps, and to understand better. So let's do that with this word contentment. We'll just look at a few verses, because Paul speaks of this elsewhere, a number of places. And it's sometimes translated different than the English word contentment, but it's the same root word in the original language. So first, 2 Corinthians 9, 6-8, Paul is talking to the Corinthians about being generous and giving towards the poor, the ministry of the poor, for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he wants to call them to give, but also to live a lifestyle of generosity. So he says in verse 6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then he says this in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. That word sufficiency actually is the same word as contentment. So he's saying, having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So it's a different use of the word than we might think, because we tend to think of it feeling satisfied. But he's actually speaking of being of having satisfactory provision, right? You will have what you need. You will have the equipment, the provision, the resources you need here, right? In all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. That God is eager to give you the resources to abound in good works. That's the word contentment here. So it's not necessarily a subjective sense, right? It's more objective, that God is actually going to supply the objective things you actually need. And certainly that should result in a subjective sense of, yes, oh great, I have what I need, I'm happy, I'm satisfied. But it's objective. God provides what you need. Well, let's take a look at a couple other verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is speaking of his own life here and his own weakness, his struggles, and how God uses that. And he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So he's speaking of this affliction that he has in his life, that God has brought. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Same word. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So Paul is saying, God actually is saying to Paul, my grace is contentment for you. My grace is provision for you. It's sufficient provision. Even though you'd rather not have this suffering, my grace gives you everything you need for your life. That's what he's saying. Same word. One more instance, Philippians chapter 4, 11 through 13. You've probably heard this verse. Often people share this. Paul is responding to the Philippians who are giving to his ministry generously. And he wants to thank them, but he also wants to kind of add some qualifiers. And so he says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So the use here of learning whatever situation to be content, same word. The use here is a little bit closer to the sense of satisfaction. But Paul has learned this secret. No matter what he has, whether he has plenty, whether he's abundantly provided or he has little, well-fed or hungry, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So why? Because he gives me what I need. That's what Paul's saying. He gives me what I need to walk with him, and he gives me himself ultimately. So these are three instances of this same word, of this word contentment. So let's think about it a little differently. It's really contentment in Scripture is being provisioned adequately. And it's the belief that you are adequately provisioned, that you have what you need. That's what biblical contentment is. So it isn't just a subjective. Actually, it's primarily objective. It's the truth that in the Lord you have what you need for life. And so backing up, Paul says godliness with contentment, with this understanding, with this experience of having what you need, is great gain. You want great gain? It doesn't come by pursuing material wealth. It's by living in godliness, living in faith and in devotion to God, with contentment, with this perspective that God is there for me. He provides what I need. It's like what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Speaking about all that we have in Christ, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he's giving us the son, Christ, dying on the cross for our sins to give us forgiveness and life, then if he's given us his very son, then he's going to take care of us. We're going to have contentment. We're going to have the resources we need for life. It's interesting to note and helpful, actually, to realize that this idea of contentment was a big deal in the day of Paul. The different philosophers of that day made this an important part of what they taught, this idea of contentment. And Paul would have understood this, and he was, I believe, and the biblical scholars believe, that he was tapping into this idea, but then kind of morphing it a little bit. A different idea. So just listen to some of the main philosophers, what they said about contentment. These are both Stoic, Epicurean, and Cynic philosophers. You don't need to know about those, but I would, if you're interested, these are around today, and they're the very best philosophies you'll ever have, I think, if you want a philosophy without God at the center. So they're well done, and they're re-emergent in many ways. So anyhow, just listen to a few of these guys. Epictetus says, fortify yourself with contentment, for this is an impregnable fortress you will have over your own life. He was a Stoic philosopher. Epicurus was an Epicurean philosopher, a very original one. He says, do not spoil what you have by desiring what you have not. Remember that what you now have was once among the things that you only hoped for. Insightful, right? These are helpful. Diogenes, the Cynic philosopher, don't really recommend him, but he says he has the most who is content with the least. So all good truths, but there's a big difference here. So Paul's tapping into this idea that these guys actually would have taught that this is the center of the satisfied life, is contentment. But it's a different sort of contentment. It's a contentment that's really about you just kind of like having self-will, like I have enough. I'm going to determine I have enough. I'm not going to worry about this other stuff. It's a self-satisfaction and with what you have. There's no God in this. God's not here, and so it's dependent on yourself. It's radically different. Actually, George Finley, the Bible commentator, says this about the philosophers versus what Paul's saying. He says, the self-sufficiency of the Christian is relative, an independence of the world through dependence upon God. The Stoic self-sufficiency pretends to be absolute. One is the contentment of faith, the other of pride. Cato, who's a famous Stoic person, leader, Cato and Paul both stand erect and fearless before a persecuting world, one with a look of rigid, defiant scorn, the other with a face now lighted up with unutterable joy in God. So there's a big difference here because God's at the center of this sort of contentment, biblical contentment. It's recognizing that God gives us what we need. We have what we need in God. He is faithful to us. Now, Paul rounds out the understanding practically of what this looks like. And it's very helpful and very challenging for us. For he says in verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." We brought nothing into this world. When you were born, you didn't have any material possessions. You didn't have any clothes to wear. You didn't come out with any money in your hands. You had no deeds to property. You didn't have a bag of groceries with you. You had nothing. You were as poor as possible when you were born. And on the other end of life, when you die, when we die, you don't take anything with you. There's absolutely no transfer of material value upon death. You are just as poor as when you started. And no matter who you are, the richest billionaire, John Rockefeller, was just as abjectly poor as the poor slum dweller in Mumbai. Upon death, neither had anything materially to take with them. That's what Paul's saying. So at the start and at the end, you have nothing. So why worry so much about what you have in between? That's what he's saying. This is the reality. You start with nothing, you're going to finish with nothing materially. And then he says in verse 8, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content." In other words, in between, you do need some things to get by. There are some basic material things you do need. It's not that you don't need any material things because you don't want to live life without clothes or food. You need food to feed yourself, to fuel yourself, to keep yourself healthy. You need clothing to keep yourself warm, to provide protection and dignity. You need these things. And the word for clothing here is actually covering. And so likely it also applies to shelter. You, especially if you live in places like New England in early April, even though it's supposed to be springtime, you need some shelter to get out of the cold, rain, and snow and other stuff. These are the basics, the very basics. And so Paul's saying, this is really, if you want to boil it down to what you really need, that's all you need. You don't need anything beyond that. Now, don't hear what he's not saying. He's not saying you shouldn't have anything beyond that. He's saying you don't need anything beyond that. This is the bottom line. This is the standard. This is the standard for material wealth in this life. Just simply food and shelter. Food, clothing, and shelter. That's it. Anything above that is gravy. That's what he's saying. And this is what contentment looks like. This is what contentment looks like when we understand this. Now, it sounds really radical to us, doesn't it? But it's truth. And again, Paul's not saying don't have anything else. He himself had other stuff. You can read about his life. At the end of his life, he asked for the scrolls. He asked for the scrolls to be brought to him. He had books. And probably for pastors, it's food, clothing, shelter, and books, right? And so he had books. He probably had money that he took with him. He had probably his tent-making tools. He was a tent-maker, and he did that when needed. He had other things. He's not saying don't have those things, but you don't absolutely need those things. You only absolutely need food and clothing and shelter to live in this world between birth and death. Those are the only things that we truly need. And we need to measure our lives accordingly. This is a huge adjustment for us, isn't it? Because I would imagine for all of us, if we took time to be honest, what our standard of contentment is, it's much higher than just food, clothing, and shelter. for some of us, it's, well, if I could only be a billionaire. And then if you're a billionaire, if I could only be a trillionaire. But Paul's saying, nope, it starts way down here. This is the standard. This is where contentment, understanding God's provision, where we start. And everything above that is gravy. Now, understand, this isn't stoic contentment. This isn't contentment without God. This is godliness with contentment is great gain. And so that's really important to understand godliness. What is godliness? It's a word that we've been seeing in 1 Timothy quite a bit. It's used throughout Scripture. It's a word that really means devotion. It means a relationship with God. It means trusting in God and who he is and what he's done for us. Believing him and following him. That's godliness. It's the life of faith, really, is what godliness is. It's dependence on God. And it's dependence on the truth about God. So it's not an abstract idea that somehow the mysterious God of the universe, I can depend on him. No, there's concrete truths behind this. Most importantly, the truth of the good news of Jesus. We know what God's like, and we know what the most important truth about him is. It's the good news of Christ. God took on flesh. God became a human being. And his love for us. He did not just create us and leave us on our own. He's taken on flesh. He's entered into our world. He's lived a life, a simple life, a relatively poor life, a life of love and service as Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man in the flesh, who lived a life of serving others, of loving his Father, of loving people around him, of teaching truth, of demonstrating his lordship over sin and sickness and evil. And then that life of love and fulfillment he offered up on the cross, voluntarily choosing to die on that cross, not because the Romans put him there, not because the Jewish leaders put him there, but because he chose to go there to pay for our sins. God is good and holy. We are broken and sinful. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that. And there's a problem. God loves us deeply. Yet he's holy, and so he satisfies that tension by going to the cross himself and bearing our sins, paying for our sins in full, offering up that righteous life on our behalf so that God can now, through simply faith in Jesus, simply turning away from self and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness, running away from our sins, saying, Lord, please forgive me. I want to belong to you. Simply turning away and turning to him. That's what faith is. Faith and repentance, they go together. Two sides of the same coin. By simply turning our eyes upon Jesus and looking to him, what he did for us on the cross, we are forgiven. And we are reconciled with God. And he did this because he loved us. He wants us to be forgiven. He wants us to walk with him. He wants us to believe and follow him. He wants us to have an ongoing real relationship with us. And so the Bible tells us he's put the Spirit of God, it's God himself, the Spirit in us. When, at that moment of faith, he comes to live in us. He calls us to feed on his word and to pray and to be with his people, to walk with him. This is godliness. This is what he calls us to. This is the life of faith. And Paul says, godliness, this, living in this reality with contentment, is great gain. It's better than anything you'll ever have in this world. It's better than being a trillionaire or a gazillionaire or anything you could ever imagine. It's the very greatest gain you could ever have. That's what he's saying. And he's contradicting, of course, these false teachers who are saying it's about money. It's finding in him great gain. And in that, and in the provision he gives, at least at the basic level, contentment, satisfaction, godliness with contentment is great gain. This is what we're called to. This is contrary to our culture. So let me ask you, are you content? Are you content? Are you content in having Jesus and having the basics? And I know, I think I can guess, I don't know everyone here, you have way more than the basics. Are you content? Or are you waiting for that next thing? Just a little bit more like Rockefeller. That, if I could only get that new iPhone. My iPhone 11 is just not so good. I need the iPhone 19 or whatever it is now. I need that. And then I'll be content. Or that new job just pays a little bit more. A little bit better benefits. And if I can just get that job, then I'll be content. If I could just get that newer car, I could get rid of the rust bucket that I have and just have that newer car. or my retirement fund, if I can just boost it enough to get to that level where, you know, when I retire, I'll be set. Then I'll be content. Now, again, don't hear what I'm not saying. Nothing necessarily wrong with any of these things, but they're not to be the basis of our contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So are you content? Do you give thanks more than you complain? If we could somehow, I don't know, follow you around for a week and tally all the things you say, and maybe we could just read your minds, get all the things you think, and tally up how many times you're talking about what you don't have versus thankful for what you do. Which one wins? I think the scripture here is calling us to a radically different life of contentment and gratitude. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Let me move on. I have an illustration, but time-wise, I just want to move on. There are lots of great examples of this, and William Borden was one I was going to share. He was essentially a billionaire in his day. His father made lots of money in silver mining, and he gave it all up. He chose to become a missionary and go serve the Lord. Gave up his whole inheritance. His father actually kicked him out, and he went to be trained. Trained as a missionary in Egypt to learn. He wanted to learn about the Quran and Arabic and so forth. He was going to Muslim people in Western China. He died in Egypt. He gave up his life, and the world would say he's a failure, but the Lord would say, well done. These are the sorts of people we want to follow as they walk in godliness with contentment, as they follow Paul, as they follow Christ. Let us follow. Well, the contrary to this is the love of money. This is the other side. Paul has counsel for those who think otherwise and desire to be rich. It's not wrong to desire to be wealthy, by the way. Paul's not saying that. There's the whole Bible. Whenever we look at something like this, we want to understand the whole Bible. Paul would have understood the whole Bible. The book of Proverbs actually lays out a motivation for wisdom of material gain. So it's to be a motivation, but not the prime motivation, not what fuels you, not what propels you. It can be a good thing, and there's nothing wrong with desiring, but not making the prime motivation. So Paul is saying you shouldn't have any thought ever of acquiring any sort of wealth. No, it can be strategic to acquire wealth, but there are dangers with wealth. And that's what Paul lays out here. The language he uses here is of a strong desire, a craving, right? He says a craving, a motivating life goal. A must-have, I must, this is it, this is what I have to do, I have to be wealthy, and if I'm not, my life won't be successful. That's what he's saying. So it isn't that there should never be any sort of thought of making money, that can have its place. He's going to go on later on in chapter 6, actually, to talk to rich people, and he never says to the rich people, stop it. He says, use your riches for good, put your hope in God, not in your wealth. So that's not the point, he's not saying this, but those who desire, those who have a craving to get rich are in great danger, is what he's saying. So this is the other side. When on one side we have godliness with contentment, great gain. On the other side we have danger, temptation, a snare. There's danger here, and his point of reference is, of course, the false teachers who are building their ministry around making money. This is horrible what they're doing. They are so upside down that they don't understand the great gain of godliness with contentment, and they are seeking prosperity in this world with wealth. It's horrendous, and today we have the equivalent of the prosperity gospel and prosperity gospel teachers who are doing more or less the same thing. We've talked about this, and it is a reality. About 50% of Western Christians, American Christians, are influenced by the prosperity gospel. That's half, right? 50%. So it's out there. And this is the teaching that, you know, that God will make you wealthy if you have enough faith. And it's wrong. It's not that God won't make you wealthy. God does make us wealthy, infinitely, eternally wealthy in Christ. Because when we have Christ, we have everything. He rules the universe. So you can't be wealthier than that, to belong to Jesus. He rules the universe. Yet God determines in his goodness to use the universe, to use all things for our ultimate good, which may include being poor. It may include suffering. And those are the doctrines that get neglected in the prosperity gospel. It's only about the fact that God wants to bless you, and he wants to bless you now, and the only reason you're not getting blessed is because your faith isn't big enough. And so they twist the graciousness of God, and they twist faith itself, because faith is not about having enough faith. That's not the point of faith. Faith is putting your trust in God. The object of your faith is what it's about. So you shouldn't be worrying about how much faith do I have, like your faith is in your faith. That's what's twisted here. Your faith is in God. So put your eyes on Jesus and let faith take care of itself, really. The object of your faith is God himself. So they twist all this and they make it about, they make faith like a magical, you know, quality where you can acquire the wealth that you believe God would give you. And it's very twisted. It's very sad. And the way you straighten it out is you put these things alongside the Bible and the truths of the Bible, that there's no greater riches than to know you're forgiven and loved of God and belong to him. God is our riches. The greatest thing about heaven won't be that there'll be a new creation and we'll inherit all of it. It'll be that God is there. And you get to know him without hindrance, without sin, without limit, to behold him and see him in his glory and love him completely and receive his love and love others there with you. That's the riches of heaven. And it's so sad that this teaching somehow would assert they have something better. They don't. They twist things. It's a pernicious doctrine, dangerous. It destroys the church. It is destroying the church, and it is destroying people's faith throughout the world. It's a scourge in other parts of the world. It's a sad legacy that the Western church has left. And we should pray, and we should serve, and we should support those who are building a different way. It's a dangerous thing. I wouldn't recommend watching the prosperity gospel guys. But whenever I watch, you know, some of them have like big, huge thousands of people that listen. And I always think, how long does it take till they figure out it doesn't work? Right? How long does it take to realize, like, I'm sick, I'm poor, and I do have faith? This thing isn't working. I don't know. It doesn't take very long, I don't think. I don't know why people do that. And that's my first thought. My second thought is, give me 15 minutes in that pulpit. Yeah. I would just want to proclaim Christ crucified and risen. That's riches, but anyhow. Yeah, I don't think they'll let me in the pulpit. But that's what Paul's getting at. This is dangerous stuff. It's a snare. It plunges people into destruction. These are strong words. This is something to stay away from. The desire to be rich, if that drives you, it's dangerous. It causes you to wander. It causes you to be trapped by the devil himself and put yourself into senseless, foolish, harmful desires instead of living in true riches and true flourishing. And you don't need to be a prosperity gospel follower to fall to this. Maybe some more likely ways we can fall. Some things like workaholism, where we just think we have to work and work. If I just worked harder, I'll have more money and be more successful. Maybe for you, that's the destruction that's happening in your life. Consumer debt. Consumer debt is a sign of not being content. You're spending stuff you don't have. And we want to help you with that. We've run classes on this, and our finance team and our counseling team would be glad to help you sort through that. This idea of trying to keep up with the Joneses. These are the sorts of things that happen. And the devil doesn't need to tempt you enough to bring you into immediate and utter destruction. If he can just get you to follow some of these things, just slight temptations. C.S. Lewis actually imagines a dialogue between the senior tempter and the junior tempter in the Screwtape Letters. And there's this dialogue where these devils are, the senior one's talking to the younger one, and C.S. Lewis imagines him saying the following. I think we have this to show. You will say that these are very small sins, so he's trying to tell them small sins can work. You don't have to do the big ones. You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy, speaking of God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. The danger for us in this passage is unlikely to be prosperity gospel or running off, but to follow in subtle ways and to have ourselves taken off the path and compromised by mediocrity. So we must think about this. We must think about our own lives. We must think about the call here, the godliness with contentment. There's lots of perspectives that can help us, and it was providential that Rick and Julie shared. When I was going through this, I couldn't help but think of our friends in South Asia and how they live, and they exemplify this passage in many ways. Live on very little. Do you know our average income? The average U.S. income would cover 50 families in parts of South Asia, would provide for them yearly. 50 different families, that's the difference there. We have come to live in a society that's very wealthy. Compared to 1950, our general income is double of what it was, and that's for inflation and everything else. In other words, we have twice as much money because we have twice as much stuff. And we've gotten used to it, right? We have raised our standard. We're the billionaire hoping to be a trillionaire, and we don't understand this concept, and we don't live in it. The sad reality, or the opportunity, is that if the American church got this and just started tithing, just simple 10% of income given to the mission and life of the church throughout the globe, we would have almost $1 trillion extra dollars a year. You know what you could do with that, humanly speaking? We could fund church planters for every village throughout all of South Asia and still have like 900 billion left. We could plant a church in every neighborhood, every village in the world. Just on that difference. If we could just learn that godliness with contentment is great gain. So let me conclude with some ways you can apply this. Because we want to think practically. And we want to think in terms of the next steps. So first, we have a list here you just need to practice contentment. Stop complaining about what you don't have and start giving thanks for what you do have, above and beyond food, clothing, and shelter. You have Jesus. You have food, clothing, and shelter. Plus, you got lots of other stuff. So maybe just simply practicing contentment. I'm well provided for, and I'm grateful. Maybe you need to give more to the life and mission of the church. You can get on that link there, and maybe you need to start tithing. And we don't say that because we need you to tithe. You need to tithe for the sake of your own heart. We actually are well provisioned as a church. But if we increase our tithes, we're going to give them to things like planting churches around the globe. Maybe you can sponsor a global worker. Maybe you need to get a close-up look at what our brothers and sisters get by with by going on a short-term trip. And boy, your application's right there after the message. That might make a big difference. Maybe you can serve locally in helping the poor. There's lots of opportunities to do that, lots of worthy ministries in and around. We have a benevolence fund ourselves. Maybe you can volunteer to serve through a ministry here or in Greater Haverhill. Maybe you can start a ministry. We would love to get behind you starting a ministry to those in need. Nursing homes, ESL, tutoring. I've been thinking about hosting some Christian scouting in our church using our building. I can't do that, but maybe God would call you to do that, and that'd be a way to touch people's, to give your life away. There's all sorts of things to do, all sorts of next steps. Let the most important next step be prayer. So what I want to do is just conclude, give you a minute to pray. Ask the Lord, what can I do as a next step? Because we want to walk in this truth. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Take a minute to pray to the Lord about that, and then Pastor Toby will come up and transition us to communion.
invite the music team to join me up on stage.